Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 21. Father, as we open your word again tonight, we're so glad, Lord, for the liberty that you've given to us. And Lord, as we have taken a very deliberate time to think of the great blessings of liberty that we have. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that have no such liberty at all to love you openly and to gather corporately without fear of reprisal, persecution. Lord, we're gathered, and for some of us, the Bibles that we have, they're one of many. And Lord, we know there are brothers and sisters around the world that don't have one. Lord, we pray for them, and we pray that you would be their everything, even as we're asking that the outcome of tonight would be that you would be our everything. And Father, I pray that in the midst of the abundance that you've given to us, that we would not forget you, that we would not forget your grace, your mercy. Lord, I pray that this evening, Lord, you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to accomplish all that you have in mind tonight, Lord. Lord, to the saving of souls. Lord, how you love your bride and you want to beautify your bride and adorn your bride. Lord, how you've called us and privileged us to labor alongside of you, co-laborers with Christ. So equip us tonight, we pray, so that as we go from here, Lord, in our lives individually, through our lives individually, as a result of what happens by way of this group corporately, Lord, the name of Jesus would be exalted. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as we picked up in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, the Holy Spirit has David in the spotlight again. David was a great man, a man with a great heart for God. So much so that God himself in the scriptures, speaking of David, said, "He's a man after my own heart." And God would make David the standard by which he would measure all over other kings in Israel. As we find him in chapter 21, he's over 60, close to 70 years old at this point in the record of 1 Chronicles. And at the age of 60-some years old, we saw last week that pride had taken hold in his life. He needs to know, he wants to know just how big his army is. Somehow, knowing the size of his army gives David delight in his heart, we're told in 2 Samuel. And last week we noted a couple of things. G. Campbell Morgan said, "When we are moved to number the people, we may rest assured that the impulse is divine or satanic. And we may determine which by the motive. If the motive is service, it is God. If the motive is pride, it is satanic." Matthew Henry, he said, "Why should not the shepherd know the number of his flock? Numbering the people, one would think, was not so bad a thing. But God sees not as man sees. It is plain it was wrong in David to do it, and a great provocation to God, because he did it in the pride of his heart, and there is no sin that has in it more of contradiction and therefore more of offense to God than pride." And we noted last week, guys, that the tragedy in all of this is that David's legacy to us was not how big his army was at the end of his life. David's legacy to you and to me is that he trusted the Lord, that he did exploits of trusting the Lord. David's legacy to you and me is that he was a worshiper. He wanted the people of God to know and experience the God of glory. He wanted the people of God to worship the God of glory. Paul Tripp said, "Sin causes our heart to replace God with something else. Grace works to restore God to his rightful place in our hearts." And in the face of David's greatest failure, we see the grace of God at work in the life of David. Verse 7 said, "But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, 'I've sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" And here David sees that he had bought into the lie of pride. And he called his action what God calls his action. He called it sin. We quoted Jonathan Edwards last week, truth is the agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. And David says, I agree with you, God. This is iniquity. Verse 8, he said, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. David's life is not impressive because he had an army of 1.1 million men. What was so impressive about David is that he was impressed by God. He was willing to humble himself before God. He was willing to bring his ideas, bring his life back into agreement with God and with God's plans, God's ideas. And he does it in such a way that we're impressed by the greatness of God. We're impressed by the grace of God. Don't you get that when you're reading David's life? You're so impressed with God as you look at this man's life. Oh, that would be your life. It would be my life. That people, they're not looking and they're impressed by our greatness, but they're so impressed with Jesus because they see the grace of Jesus in our lives. Now, in verses 11 through 14 last week, we saw the Lord give to David three choices. In verse 12, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David said, I know people, and I know the Lord. I know King Saul and how he treated me. I know my own son Absalom and how he treated me. I would rather be in the hand of the Lord than be in the hands of man. In Psalm 136, David says 48 times, your mercy endures forever. And that's why he places himself into the hands of God. And as we said last week, I want to encourage you again, guys. Sometimes we question, like, am I really secure in the hands of God? Is being in the hands of God really the safest place for me to be? And you wonder, if I really do throw my life upon him, if I cast my life upon him and trust in him solely, will he drop me? Will I slip through his fingers? Because when you question that, just look at the hands that you're placing your life into and remember, there's wounds in them. Wounded for our transgressions. That he might purchase our pardons by his wounds. The safest place, the most trustworthy place to be is in his hands. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. All of a sudden, the thing that David was so proud of, that he was putting his trust in, was crumbling before his very eyes. Verse 15, and God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough now, stay your hand. And we closed last week by saying that God was accomplishing two things at one time here. And first, he's dealing with David's pride. God is writing into the last chapters of David's life a reminder of what the true greatness of David's life really was. He's recalibrating David, even as a man in his late 60s, almost 70 years old. Guys, it's never too late for God to recalibrate. Don't think that you get past a point in your life where suddenly God's going to go, oh, whatever, you're getting close to the end and I'm not going to bother with you. I know you're out of whack. God wants to recalibrate. And let me share this with you. And I shared this yesterday in a counseling appointment. And it's something that I learned from my pastor years ago. You know, we've tried so much to make the point that we want our lives to be very vertical. Like when we meet corporately to worship, we want it to be vertical. We don't want it to be, you know, appealing to the horizontal plane on when we come to gather and worship the Lord together. But our lives, the vertical plane of our life, that axis needs to be right. And when this axis is right, the horizontal level of our life, that axis is right. Get the vertical axis off and stuff starts falling off the table. When the vertical axis of our life is right, then this part of our life, it's on an even keel. It doesn't mean that everything's perfect on it. But think of a table. You can rearrange things on a table. But if it gets like this, things, forget rearranging, they fall off and they break. You can always refinish a tabletop. You can always rearrange what's on the tabletop. You can always reset the table. But when two legs are missing all at once, stuff doesn't stay on the table. It doesn't matter how nice it looked. Things fall off. Things get broken. Israel's a mess, partly because the vertical axis of David's life was wrong. There were going to be consequences. Sin always has consequences. And yet we noted that at the same time God was recalibrating the vertical axis of David's life, he's working out his perfect judgment upon Israel. 70,000 people were judged. And I can guarantee you, the Bible tells us that all of his judgments are right and true. That means that not one too many and not one too few were judged by God. So tonight we pick up in verse 18. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, 'Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Ornan said to David, 'Take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all.'" In other words, David, man, I've seen this angel and this is freaking me out. If this is going to take care of all of that, it's all yours. Verse 24, "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will buy them for the full price.'" And I would encourage you to underline this, guys. "I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." The man after God's own heart said, "I'm not going to give to the Lord anything that costs me nothing." David understood the heart of God. The measure of love is seen in the cost of the gift. Sacrifice costs. That's why it's a sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice is seen in our own salvation. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave." How much does he love the world? Well, the depth of his love is measured by the cost of the gift. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." God emptied the treasury of heaven to save us. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "The freedom of Christ's people has been obtained, like all other freedom, at a mighty cost and by a mighty sacrifice." David was not buying the threshing floor of Ornan in an attempt to buy God's love or in an attempt to buy God's acceptance. He bought the threshing floor in response to the grace and the mercy and the love of God. This might seem so simple. It might seem almost like, "Are you kidding me? Why are you saying it?" But I can tell you, after decades of being in the ministry, if you don't get refreshed in this constantly, you're going to end up a wreck. We cannot buy the love of God at any price. It is a free gift from God. Free to us, but not free to God. It costs God everything to love us. Grace. Let me turn grace into an acronym for you. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is undeserved on our end. We just get it as a gift. But for God, it was at the expense of his son. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, who also happened to be president of the American Bible Society. Imagine how that would fly today in confirmation hearings. He said this, "The Bible will also inform them that our gracious Creator has provided for us a Redeemer, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. In whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Gracious. The proof that we've truly experienced the unmerited favor of God is that we live sacrificially for Him. Not living trying to buy His love, but living in response to His love. The proof that we've truly experienced the unmerited favor of God is that we worship and serve Him freely out of our time, our talents, and our treasures. Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me." There was something that was beating in the chest of Paul that moved him, that drove him. It wasn't him pushing forward and living the way he lived in an attempt to win God's favor, but he had been so aware that he deserved nothing from God but judgment, and God so loved him that he gave his son to stand in his place and endure the punishment for his sin, that Paul says, "I just need to live for him. I want to live for him." He said, "This life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Constantly, Paul referenced the sacrifice of Christ in his place for his sins. You know, Paul would take three chapters of Ephesians to explain all that God had done for us in and through and with and by Jesus Christ. It is not until chapter 4 that he even begins to talk about how we ought to live. Finally, in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling." In other words, therefore, whenever you see therefore, it's what's it there for? What came before it tells us what it's there for. All that God has done for you and me, in and through and with and by and for us by Jesus Christ, all of that is what God has done for us. There's nothing we could do to earn it. But because he's done that for us, now we live for him. Verse 25, "So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back into its sheath." This is interesting, and I don't want us to miss it. The fire came down on the sacrifice, not on David. What a great picture of how the wrath of God came down upon Jesus and not upon us. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. The wrath that we deserve to endure for eternity, God rained down on his Son. Jesus stood in our place. And then don't miss this as well, guys. When the fire came down from heaven on the sacrifice, the sword was put away. Remember what happened when in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned? And how they were tossed out of the garden and they were kept from re-entering the garden by an angel who was holding a flaming sword. In 1 Chronicles, we see that when the fire came down on that sacrifice, the sword was put away. When the fiery wrath of God was rained down upon Jesus, that sword that was once appointed to keep us from the tree of life, it was put away. In Romans 5, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." How are you standing before God tonight? Are you standing before him on the ground of grace? Or are you trying to stand before him on the basis of your works? You can't stand on that ground. Verse 28, "At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." I'm going to close with this thought. I'm going to ask Danny and the guys to come back up. The temple that David wanted to build but couldn't would be built by his son Solomon. And it would be built by his son Solomon on the very plot of land that David said he would pay for. Out of David's heart, responding to the mercy of God and staying his hand, he says, I'm not going to give the Lord something that costs me nothing. I want to buy this place. Ornan's threshing floor became the Temple Mount of Israel. It became the place where the true and living God manifested his Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. It became a place where the place where Jesus, the Son of God, would walk and teach. And it was the very place when Jesus was hanging on the cross after he said, it is finished, that the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the Bible tells us, was torn from top to bottom, and access was now opened for man to approach God. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You and I don't know what God wants to build on the sites of our lives where we have said, Lord, you've loved me so much. I'm going to worship you, and I'm not going to worship you for nothing. I'm going to worship you sacrificially. Paul, in writing to the Romans, he says, you know, I beseech you by the mercies of God. He's not commanding anything. He's pleading. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. On what basis? To buy the love of God? No, in response to the mercy of God. And when we respond like that with our lives, when we say, Lord, what do I want to hold back from you? Things get built on those sites. Those become places where worship happens. As we I love the way they would talk, some of these dead author guys, and they'd say, to spend and be spent for his glory. Spend and be spent. That's a pretty big deal. I'm spending, and I myself will be spent. I'm gonna breathe my next breath for him. I'll expend my next breath for him. I'm going to spend of my time. I'm going to spend of my talents. I'm going to spend of my treasures for his glory. When we do that, things get built there. The work of God gets established. And to be honest, aren't we always... Church isn't like, where do you get the best bang for your buck? Let's not be Christians that look at church like consumers look at electronic stores. Where's the next big deal? Well, I'm not even going to go to the store. I'll just go online and get it there because it's even cheaper there. And that's not church. Church is about saying, I'm not gonna worship the Lord with something that costs me nothing. And we get to worship him in so many ways. As you guys, or some of you guys, I know it sounds really weird, but I was just thinking today, and I hate to say this, Nathan, but school's starting in about 3 weeks for you. Little more than. Hate to tell you, but it's pretty close to that. Spend and be spent as students for Jesus. And watch what God will build on your campuses. Watch what God will build in your lives. Parents, our kids is where we get to spend and be spent. It's costly to parent your kids. But when you're willing to say, Lord, I'm going to worship you as a mom. I'm going to worship you as a dad. I'm going to worship you as a parent. I want to spend and be spent there. What does that cost me, Lord? Because it cost you everything to save me. And really, when we get down to it, the way we spend in any economy for the Lord, whether it's time, talents, or treasure, it's a reflection of how we appreciate grace. If you have a low view of grace, it means you got a high estimation of yourself. When you look at Paul, he says, I'll endure anything for the sake of God's elect. Why would he say that? Why would he say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? The reason why is Paul would go, I'm the chief of sinners. Paul knew. When Paul was writing Romans, he didn't write it as a theological treatise. He wrote it as reality. Divinely breathed out the truth of his own redemption. The truth of who he was before Jesus. The truth of who the world is without God. And the reality of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you're miserly in the kingdom of God with your time, your talents, and treasures, it means you have a very, very high estimation of yourself and a very, very low view of grace. And it's my desire that all of us would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the more we see how wonderful His grace is, the more we would be so impressed by God. That's why David would say, I'm not going to give God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. God impresses me. He deserves something from me. It's so awesome to think of the grace of God. It's so wonderful to think that we don't deserve a thing from Him, and He did everything. There is no Christianity without the grace of God. I want to encourage you to receive it freely, but I want to remind you that it costs God everything. We're just going to close with a few songs, and then we'll head off to our own directions to finish celebrating this great liberation that God has given to our country. Father, thank you for this time together. It's a sweet time. Lord, thank you for letting us close out this chapter of your word today. And Lord, as we close, just thinking on your goodness, Lord, and worshiping you, I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts about what responding to grace would look like in our lives. In Jesus' name. Go ahead, Danny.